I'll see if I can't stop that. No. Good to see you this morning. It's good to be with you. I am a BRN consultant. What does that mean? I have no clue. Basically, I'm a retired pastor. I pastored for 42 years, and then I've been working with interim work and helping churches, staying in touch with pastors. My wife and I are from Waynesboro, Pennsylvania. Everybody know where Waynesboro is? Three of you. Good. About an hour and a half south of here. We were born and raised there. We're high school sweethearts. Been married 51 years this year. So we have one son. Thank you. We have one son who lives in Vermont, and he has one daughter who lives in Los Angeles. All in all, I'd rather be in Waynesboro. But we've enjoyed a good time together. Both of us graduated from high school together. I went in the Navy. I was enlisted. There's a difference between your pastor who's an officer in the Navy and the enlisted guys in the Navy. Officers in the Navy are gentlemen by act of Congress. Enlisted men are born that way. You can tell him I said that when you see him. I think I may have mentioned that the last time I talked to him. We spent 4 years in San Diego. And then I felt the call to ministry again. That's a long story I won't go into. But we came back to Kentucky, went to college and seminary, and then pastored there 8 years, pastored in Philadelphia area for 23 years, was director of missions in South Central Association, Elizabethtown, PA, for 4 years. Then my last 8 years before retiring in 2019 was at the Wrightsdale Baptist Church in Lancaster County. So that's kind of our pedigree. A couple of things there. After I retired in 2019, in 2021, I had the joy and the privilege of getting COVID-19. I want to thank you. The reason I mention it is because many of the churches in the States and around the world were praying for me. I spent 35 days in hospital and rehab, 9 days on a ventilator. God is a healing God and a blessing God. We're here today because of His grace. So that's kind of my background. Glad to be with you today to share this time. Let's pray together. Lord, it is good to be in Your house, to sing the songs of our faith, to share the ministry together that You've called us to. Thank You for each person being here today, that we may open Your Word and let You speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First slide you'll see is the title of the sermon, The Three-Body Problem. Some of you may know that The Three-Body Problem is a Netflix or something series. I've never seen it, probably never will. It's based on a book, which I did read, a fiction book, but that's not the reason for the title. We'll come to that in a little bit. Some of you may know what the three-body problem is. Some of you don't have a clue what the three-body problem is, and most of you could care less what the three-body problem is, but we will get to that, and we'll see if we can't change that. Next slide. Stories, memories, and histories. We all have these things in our lives. We all have stuff we know. Things that are stories, that are memories, that are histories for us. We have childhood stories. How many of you know Little Red Riding Hood? I think you do. I know that one. We know who had a great fall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. See if you can finish this. Some historical facts. Listen, little children, and you shall hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. It's something, a story, historical story that we know. How about 70 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this nation, a country, a new nation. Yeah, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And so there are historical things that we know that are embedded in our memories that are there. We have Bible stories that we know that we, as soon as I mention something, you'll know those stories. If I mention the Ark, who's that? Noah. The most popular story of Jesus that he told, parable of Jesus that he told, is the story of the Good Samaritan. If you look at different surveys, you'll see that. People who have no clue who Jesus was, well, yeah, I heard of that Good Samaritan guy. And so we have these things that are embedded in us. We have family memories, don't we? We have stories in our families. Please don't start telling those. Some of those we probably don't want to go over. But when we get together as family, we tell those stories over and over again, or we just say a word or two, and everybody knows the stories. We have church stories that we all share together. And the reality is that these can become so familiar to us that we can get desensitized to the impact of those stories and the meaning. And time can often warp or distort those true stories. Several years ago, there was a show on television, and it was called Mythbusters. And they would do all kinds of things that we thought were true, that they would see if they were true. And some of the Mythbusters things really caught my attention then. One of those things, next slide we'll show you, is this one. We're told, aren't we, that Vikings wore horned helmets. See, that's the picture of the horned helmet there. They never wore horned helmets. Horned helmets were brought together by a costume designer in the 1900s for the opera. And ever since that, we put horns. Actually, that's the one on the bottom there. That's a picture of one of the existing helmets that the Vikings wore. So there's a myth. It's busted. We thought one thing, but actually it's something else. The next one, that's gross. I've actually seen this in person. This is at Mount Washington. That's George Washington's teeth. At least one set of his dentures. The myth is that his teeth were made of wood. They were not. They were made of ivory and gold. He had multiple different teeth. He had animal teeth in some of his dentures. Some of his own teeth that fell out, he had put in dentures. He had dental problems all of his life. That's George Washington's teeth. So when you hear his teeth were made of wood, well, that's one of those myths that just isn't true. Then the last thing is interesting to me. We've all heard this. Neil Armstrong, first thing he said when he stepped out on the moon was, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," and that's not really what he said. There was a transmission glitch, and if you look at the next slide, it says, "This is one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind," which makes more sense for a man, but for mankind. And so we've had these myths that all come together. And as we look at the myths, the reason that we look at these this morning is when we approach a very, very popular scripture, one that we know, one that we've lived with, we've loved, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we can be so used to it that I find sometimes we forget the real setting, who received it, the impact of these words that Jesus gave to them. We can become so used to it that we kind of lose some of the impact of it. It can affect the way we interpret. It can affect the message for us. But 2,000 years later, he is still speaking through these scriptures, even the ones we know very well. Okay, we all good? Everybody on the same page? This is yes. This is no. This is asleep. So we're all in the same place. Now, next slide. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, which is the last chapter in Matthew. We're gonna get to the end of it, but we're gonna start at the first verse. We just had an opportunity recently to celebrate the fact of the first eight verses here, and actually the last of the chapter. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead.'" Verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb and ran to bring the word to the disciples." We understand from all of the texts that women came to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was one of those in all of those texts. They came to the tomb. They found The stone was rolled away. There were angels that appeared to them, and they went quickly and told the disciples what they had seen. Now we know that later, as you read in verse 9, it says, they went to tell the disciples. Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And he said, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me." And in Matthew's account, we don't have him separately appearing to Mary Magdalene and some of the other things in the other accounts, but you put them all together, we know that Jesus appeared to those who came to the tomb. And as he came to the tomb, then we have the guard story in verses 11 through 15. The guards were in trouble for this. They could have lost their life for losing the person they were guarding. And so they're paid off that they would tell the story that someone came and stole the body of Jesus. Pick up the story again then in verse 16. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so Matthew kind of encapsulates a broader story that you read in Mark and Luke and John. We know that he went to Mount Olive. It was where he ascended. He met some of them in Galilee. John chapter 21 tells us that story. We know that he appeared to over 500. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that story. And so we see many of the stories coming together. But that all brings us to the place where we want to look at this morning. Next slide. This is what we call the Great Commission. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he establishes, I have the authority to do what I'm about to do. And he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Notice there are three things that Jesus tells his disciples to do. This is not a three-point sermon, but there are three things that Jesus tells his disciples to do here. He says, "Go therefore." Actually, you can translate that "as you go." There's an assumption in Jesus to his followers that they're going to go and tell the story. So as you go, he says, do these three things. What's the first thing he tells them to do? "Go therefore and make disciples." Make disciples, make followers. Just like you are disciples, followers of me, Jesus says, you go make disciples. The second thing he tells them to do, go therefore, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them to tell the world that they're followers of Jesus. That's what baptism is. That's that public profession of what had happened to them. And it does it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that Trinity there, that thing that we don't always grasp. It's God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. Then he says after that, the third thing is to what? Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so it's to make disciples, baptize, and teach all that Jesus had taught them, to share what they had learned from him. The focus here of their teaching and their sharing was on Jesus. Over in John chapter 12, verse 32 says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And so the disciples lifted up Jesus. You know, there's an interesting correlation in the book of Acts that every time they began to speak about Jesus, they shared the same four things: that Jesus was crucified on the cross, that it was ordered by God, it was ordained by God to do that, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they were eyewitnesses of the fact. Those four things they shared over and over and over, from Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, the whole way through, at least the first half of Acts, before Paul comes in the scene, that's exactly what they shared. Then Paul would share that a little bit later. It was focusing on him, that Jesus was the promise of God. Then the last thing he says in verse 20, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the promise of his power. I am with you." How'd that happen? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them, the power of God inside of them. So, that's the setting. That's Jesus. Those who gathered with Him, He gave them their commission to go and to do. So what did they do? Well, they did just that. We see the immediate work in Luke and John and Acts, but move ahead and you'll see that those 11 men did what Jesus said. Next slide. These are the 11 disciples who were left. And what did they do? They were given the command to go to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach, share everything that Jesus had told them. And that's what they did. Andrew, from church history, this is what we think happened to these guys. Just very quickly, Andrew went to Russia, Turkey, and Greece and was crucified for his faith. Peter, as you know, was in Jerusalem and he ended up in Rome, we think around 66 AD. He was crucified upside down. The story goes that they told him he would be crucified. He said, please, I don't have the honor to be crucified like my Savior. So they turned him upside down when they crucified him. James was killed in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 tells the story. John was probably the last to die, wrote the book of Revelation. Philip went to North Africa and Asia Minor. The Romans killed him there. Nathanael or Bartholomew was in India, Armenia, Ethiopia, and South Arabia. He was martyred for the faith. Levi or Matthew went to Persia and Ethiopia, was stabbed to death. Thomas went to Syria and India, was put to death by spears. James the Less went to Syria. Judas the son of Alphaeus or Thaddeus, was also a martyr. And Simon the Zealot went to Persia. So we know that these guys took the words, the teaching of Jesus, and they went to their known world and changed the world and history forever. They did what Jesus told them to do that last moment with Him. No amount of cleaning up history can change or dilute what they did. We, you and I, look at each other, you and I are followers of Jesus because these 11 men took the words of Jesus seriously. And they went, and they shared, they made disciples, they baptized, they shared Jesus. All right, let me ask again, everybody on the same page? Everybody good? We all got that? All right, now I'm going to take a wild turn. You're going to think, this has nothing at all to do with this scripture. If I'm good enough, maybe it will. But right now, we're going to take a wild turn. We're going to talk about the three-body problem. The three-body problem. It's a physics and a mathematical and classic mechanics problem. I am not a physicist. I can't even spell physicist. But this problem fascinates me. It's about how objects or masses or particles interact with each other when they're in motion together. To do this, for them to move together and interact with one another, the two laws of physics, Newton's laws of physics, come into play. The law of motion and the law of universal gravitation. You with me? Okay. If you think I'm out in left field, it's going to get worse. The law of motion says this. A body at rest, an object at rest, will stay at rest until force is exerted, and then that constant speed in a straight line unless acted upon another force. So if something's moving, it'll stay moving until it's acted on by another force. Okay, got that? The net force on a body is equal to the body's acceleration multiplied by its mass, or at the rate at which the body's momentum changes with time. So the force on the body will affect its acceleration. If two bodies, two masses, or two particles exert force on each other, the forces have the same magnitude in the opposite direction. Bam! Okay? They have that same effect on each other. Have I lost you yet? Okay. I'm lost too, so we'll get there. The universal law of gravity states that every particle or every body in the universe attracts every other particle or force that is proportional to their mass, to their size, and evenly proportional to the square of the distance between its centers. And that means nothing to me at all. What I summarize is that separate objects attract and are attracted as if all their masses were concentrated in their center. So they are attracted together. Now, here's where we come to the three-body problem. Two objects interact. And believe it or not, and I've seen the equation, don't understand it, but I've seen it. Two bodies attract, two bodies interact, and we can mathematically figure out how they're going to move. In other words, when they bang into each other, we can figure out, two bodies, how they're going to move. You may have to do it hundreds of thousands of times, but mathematically you can figure out how they're going to move from that point on. So I'm not a mathematician. I loved math. And then they put those little numbers in with the slant in the middle, fractions. I've been lost ever since. And then they threw the alphabet at me. No. So I'm not a mathematician. However, I do know that when they interact, they can figure out where all those balls or whatever they are, objects are going to go. However, when you add a third object or particle or body, all bets are off. We haven't been able to figure out the mathematics because many variables set up with three bodies. There are over 12,000 proposed solutions to that mathematical problem, and we've not found a good one yet that works. Everybody good? No. Okay. We need to see what this may look like. Scientists use this, and it's applicable for dealing with planets and comets and asteroids and on the subatomic level for particles and all of that. And again, I don't get it, but it helps us understand our universe. But I can show you how it works. Would you like to see how it works? Even if you don't want to see how it works, I'm going to show you. If you don't mind, I hope I'm not breaking any taboos, I'm going to use the table. Is that okay this morning? Everybody okay? Nobody's going this way, so we're okay. I'm going to move this. And I would like to have two volunteers. Anybody? So the last thing you do in church is volunteer, right? Because you'll never get out of that job if you volunteer. Anybody, any young people want to help? Just two of you. Sure, come on. You know, I don't have to be home till tomorrow morning. I can wait all day. All right. Take that ball. It doesn't matter. If you'll stand over there with me. I just need one more volunteer. Hold on now. You can stand behind me. All right, so two objects, when they interact, what's going to happen? Let's roll them together. Now, if we stand here and do this all day, there are mathematicians who can figure out, because they know the size, the mass, and the acceleration, the speed, we can figure out mathematically how every different motion is going to happen. Okay, got that? That's the law of motion. Now, add this guy in here. And all three together. We can do this all day and all of our lifetime, and we are never going to figure out, at least we haven't been able to figure out yet, how those things are going to move. You can't find an equation that's going to settle that. Thank you. Let's give them a big hand. Thanks. Didn't they do a great job? Good job. You can put ball roller on your resume. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of silly, preacher. Why would you bring that up? It does make a difference when we look at this scripture in just a moment. This three-body problem becomes something important to us. But that visually shows you that to those bodies, we can figure that out. But you add a third and all bets are off. I'm telling you this to show you that I'm not smart, but I figured out how it works for us. Next slide. Jesus taught us three things in the Great Commission. What are they? Make disciples, baptize, and teach to share what He told us. Do we do all these? The better question is, what happens when we do all three of these together? What happens? Well, we can't really fully predict what God's going to do, but He's up to something. We know that when the disciples got this commission to go, they received the power of the Holy Spirit, and when they did that, what happened? They turned their world upside down. When Paul was in Thessalonica, and he got to share in the gospel, the people of the town said, "Oh, these people are here who have turned the world upside down." Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These disciples took that commission of Jesus to make disciples, baptize, teach, and to share, and they turned the world upside down. And this is something we have seen in our own experience. When a church is focused on these three things, I mean really gets it and really focuses on these three, what happens is people's lives are changed. Families are changed. People come to faith in Jesus and they grow. Churches change when they focus on these three things. Communities are impacted. You know, the great Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905? In Wales, especially in the mining communities, that men got saved, and they said that the mules in the mines refused to work to go into the mines and pull out. Now the mules didn't get saved. What happens is the workers got saved. They no longer talked to the mules in colorful language, and the mules didn't know how to respond because all they heard were four-letter words. It changed their community. The bars shut down. The churches were full. Why? Because the churches made disciples. They baptized. They shared Jesus. Here, another reality of this three-body commission of Jesus is has a far-reaching effect. You and I are here in the family of faith because of these three simple commands of Jesus. The disciples did them. And then there's followers of the disciples who learned about Jesus from then did that. Then they shared with someone else. And 2,000 years later, someone shared with you. We are those who inherited because of what they did. We are followers of Jesus. Those who founded this church and other churches did these three things from Jesus. So, what's all this mean to us on April the 21st in 2024? We are asking ourselves, do we do the same thing? First of all, and let me have your attention for a moment, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you placed your faith, your trust? Have you asked Him to forgive you? You know, the Bible is very clear. It says if we confess Jesus as Lord with our mouth and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, you know what the Bible says? You shall be saved. Over and over again, that word saved is used in the New Testament. It means that our old life has been buried dead in sin and raised to new life in Jesus because He was raised from the dead. Have you had that experience of Jesus changing your heart, your life, your history? If not today, you can do that. During the invitation time, we can pray together. You can pray where you are. You can trust in Him. A simple prayer of Jesus, forgive me. I believe You are the Son of God. Come into my heart. That's the first thing. Second, are you baptized? Have you told the world that you're a follower of Jesus? Now, there's nothing magical or mystical in baptism. It is an outward sign that shows that inwardly we have changed and given our heart and life to Jesus. Have you done that? Have you showed the world that you're a follower of Jesus? My wife and I did that in San Diego, California, many, many years ago. To show the world
that we're followers of Jesus. Have you done that? The third thing, are you telling the story? Are you teaching? Are you sharing? Are you sharing Jesus? And this is often the third ball in that three-body problem. We get the other two right. You know, we make disciples. We become disciples and then we're baptized, but we're going to share? That's the third ball in the equation that needs to be there. Who are you sharing? How, when, and where are you sharing? You know the what. Telling about Jesus. Who are you sharing with? Well, I'm not a smart man. I'm probably closer to Forrest Gump than I am Albert Einstein. But I have discovered a solution to the three-body problem. 12,000 solutions and none of them work, but I found the solution to it. I found how it works. Taking the three-body problem as the three things from Jesus, making disciples, baptize, and teach, the solution is this. Don't solve it. Just do it. Don't solve it. Don't worry about solving it. Just do it. It's that simple. It takes a commitment of His disciples, you and I, today, to do this. So here's a simple question. This is April, right? January, February, March. We're into April. We're 3.5 months into the year. So let me ask you this question. Who are you for in 2024? Who in your life has the Holy Spirit laid upon your heart, or you allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, a specific person or family or group of people that this year you're praying for and you want to see them come to faith in Jesus? Who are you for in 2024? Who is it? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone you work with. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's someone that you don't like. I'm sorry to say this, but there are people in our lives that we just don't care for. Perhaps the Holy Spirit, if we're open, is laying that person on your heart to say that's who you're for in 2024. Who is it? The words of Jesus here. I've been in a few churches over the years, and most of them do not have that Great Commission listed anywhere. But it's our marching orders. And I would encourage us to put that boldly in front of us all the time, to share that message, to do all three, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. Who are you for in 2024. See, that's practical. That's something you can get your hand around. I talked about a lot of goofy stuff here this morning. Those three-body problems, you may think, what in the world was that all about? It's just for us to think about this Great Commission in a way that compels us to be specific to a person in our lives. Who, by the end of this year, can be that person that comes to faith in Christ? Because you took serious these words of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, in this moment, you've been speaking to us through your word and reminding us of the call of Jesus to be and to do. And Lord, oft times we have a lot of other stuff on our minds and in our heads. Right now, help us to focus down. There's some folks here who need to make that commitment to Jesus. And right now, your Holy Spirit's working in a heart and saying, you need to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray in your Holy Spirit's power to do that work this morning. But also, Father, for us who are followers of Jesus, we're disciples. Perhaps we've even been baptized, but are we sharing? Are we taking that step of teaching the world who Jesus is? That's your call for us, Father. Of all the other things that you call us to do, that's the basic. That's what you call us to. Will we be serious enough to hear the Holy Spirit say this person, that family, are your responsibility to pray for and to reach out to in 2024? Will we bring them to the altar this morning and say, Lord, use me? Will we be that bold? Lord, speak to our hearts during this time of invitation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come to the time of invitation. Someone's going to come and lead this hymn. And as you have this time of invitation, you may come. This altar is here for you to come and pray. Perhaps you need to bring that person that the Holy Spirit's laying on your heart and pray for them and that family this morning. Perhaps you need to say yes to Jesus and come this morning and just take that one little step out, and I'll pray with you. We'd start that journey together. As you stand with us, let's sing.